Again, it's good to be here with you all today. And we are going to be continuing on with our series that we've been following in January. About the affections of Greenfield and how we love one another. And just before that, it's a review of our mission statement, which, as we all can read around us, is on our banners. So it's our mission statement as a church is Christ followers joining God on mission, growing in our love for God, neighbor, and one another. Now, so Pastor Tyler, a few weeks ago, talked about love as in, he talked about love for God. Thank you, Nona. Guys, I just don't understand. It works perfectly for Tyler every single week, and I just get this blue dot that looks for forever. It's the same iPad. It's the same iPad he uses. It doesn't make sense to me. And I was like, I'm not going to draw attention to any technology today. That was my goal. Feel thrown off before I even begin. Okay, well, Nona, I might just have to look at you and give you like nods or winks. I don't know if you can see my winks or not. Anyways, so our mission statement was read. We're following our series of the affections of Greenfield. So Pastor Tyler, a couple weeks ago, talked about, and again, I know we don't need review, but I find it helpful just to like prime myself a little bit in terms of giving the message. But then also people take different things in from different messages. So I'm just going to tell you, here's what I remember from Tyler's message or what stood out to me. And maybe it's not what stood out to you, and that's fine. But then you can learn more about, I guess, how my brain thinks and processes. So he talked about love, the concept or the idea, and he talked about the definition of love. And he talked a lot about how we throw around that word, and in English we don't really have a lot of uses for the word. But he talked about the love that for God that this would have been talking about in the Bible when you read love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind was an all-encompassing thing. And it was like a love that comes from your guts, and it was very passionate. He talked about that, and then he talked about how love for God is different in the understanding of the cultural context, because the other ancient Near Eastern cultures wouldn't have loved God with their guts, with that passion, with that kind of respectful way we talk about loving God. And then he talked about how the greatest commandment, obviously, is to love God with all of ourselves, so our whole being, every part of it. Last week, Sarah and me talked about this sense of a love for one another, and she talked about an overflowing love that comes from God who loves us, so we are to love each other because God loves us. And she talked about a new identity as Christ followers. Our new identity as Christ followers changes our mutual relationships. So the people we are acquainted with is so different than your average person because of our love for one another in our community. And there's a beauty in the diversity of people we get to interact with on a regular basis. And there's a beauty in that mutual relationships that wouldn't be normal. This week, on top of hearing Sarah May's sermon, I also heard a song that I'm sure most of us know, but Nature Boy by Nat King Cole. It came past my listening time. And the line in that song says, the greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. And so, you know, I would sing it around the kids at home and be like, the greatest thing, you know, you'll ever learn. And then I'll look at them as if they're going to answer the line back to me, but they never do quite as good as I want them to. But being able to love and then be loved in return is so important. And an important lesson to learn. And I think Sarah May didn't explicitly state that, but I think she did a great job of talking about when we love one another, it's reciprocal, it goes both ways. We love others, and we allow others to love us. And that's how we grow in our love for one another. Next week, we'll be talking about our covenant, and we call it Covenant Sunday, where we review our commitment to one another. If you are interested in that, you can explore. Our socials have what our covenant is and looks like. We also have copies of it in the Welcome Center at the back. And so that's the covenant social next Sunday. And so today's topic is love for our neighbors. Now, Jesus links loving God with loving your neighbor so tightly that he refuses to separate them. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say that all the law and prophets, the whole Old Testament, hang on these two commandments, love for God and love for neighbor. In addition to Jesus in the Bible, Paul also highlights that love is the fulfillment of the law. In James 2, we even read that some people call this portion the royal law, which says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because it's called the royal law, I felt like I had to read it in the King James Version. Don't tell Tyler, he's not here today. Jesus goes even further and says this love that we have for our neighbors must include our enemies, our strangers, and those who we would rather avoid. So this morning, I don't want to give you a to-do list of how to love your neighbors. I want to tell you a story. Because loving our neighbors isn't new information. Most of us have grown up hearing it right. We're told to love others, be kind, put other people before ourselves. And I assume that we've all absorbed it through years of teaching and hopefully years of habit. But when love becomes a rule instead of a passion, it can start to feel maybe a bit exhausting, sometimes overwhelming, or even inauthentic. And so this morning, what I want to do is tell a story that reminds us why loving our neighbors sits at the very center of the Christian life, why it sits at the very center of our Christian story. And so the story I intend on telling is a story about a God who sends and a God who forms a people who live among the nations as signs, servants, and witnesses to the kingdom. And surprise, surprise, this story is the story we read in the Bible. I've told this story before, but one time when I was in college, we had to do this interview strangers project, which was always kind of a little weird because you're just like asking random people at the mall food court because there wasn't really the internet to like ask on like social media stuff, like things about how they viewed God and the Bible and that type of stuff, just like get a census of our community type of an idea. And I remember doing it with my friend once, and we were having a conversation with a coworker of his. And so we asked all the questions and got through the list that we had to do. And then my friend just asked him, like, about the Bible. Like, have you ever viewed the Bible as, like, God's love story for humanity? And at that point in time, again, that's like, yeah, it is kind of like a long love story, but a love story for humanity. Or even going through the story curriculum that we did, 8, 9 years ago, I remember it being so good. And if you want resources about the Bible as a whole in an accessible way, like, go find it. Story, it's so good. But it did such an excellent job of sharing God's continuing story from Genesis to Revelation throughout the whole Bible about an arc of desiring humankind to return to him. And we did it in a whole year, the story curriculum, and so me telling the story of the Bible today in about 23 minutes might feel very different. But I hope that what we get from this understanding of the story of the Bible is God's desire for us to love those around us. And so our story begins as most good stories do, in the beginning. In the beginning, God creates a world that he repeatedly calls good. Light and land, trees and rivers, creatures that swarm and creatures that soar. And at the center of it all, humanity. God says, let us make humanity in our image, and then immediately God gives humans a calling. He gives them work. God tasks humanity to fill the earth, to cultivate it, to care for it. Humanity is not placed in the world as consumers, but as image bearers, people created to act on God's behalf, to do what God does, to bring order where there is chaos, life where there is barrenness, and care where there is need. We are to be a sent people made to reflect God's character and carry his intentions into the world, to be his image bearers. And from Genesis 1:1, God's intention from the start is partnership. Humans are sent into creation to reflect God's loving rule for this world, to extend his care, creativity, and generosity outward. Human mission begins with a story of creation. But humanity chooses independence over trust. The serpent whispers that God is withholding, and humanity reaches for control, for independence, and immediately our story changes. Shame enters, and fear of God replaces trust and vulnerability. Relationships were broken between humans and God, humans and one another, humans and the earth, and the image of God becomes distorted. And yet God comes walking into the garden, calling out, "Where are you?" Even in judgment, God speaks promise. The story will not end here. Evil will not have the final word. God's mission continues, maybe not as easily, and not because humanity necessarily deserves it, but because God is faithful. As generations pass, violence spreads across the earth. Scripture says that the human heart becomes bent towards destruction. God grieves, and God acts. The flood is not a story of God giving up on creation. It is a story of God refusing to let violence have the last word on earth. God preserves life through Noah and binds himself to creation with a covenant. God says he will never again abandon the earth. He places a sign in the sky as a declaration of restraint and commitment. This is not a God eager to destroy, but a God determined to save. Now, the flood story, I realize, is an interesting one because I can say that God is not eager to destroy, he's determined to save, but we still read a story where he destroys. And so when we view Genesis 1 to 11, we view this story as part of a primeval history that is told in Genesis 1 to 11, we understand that God's desire is that violence doesn't exist on the earth. And that's a whole class about that. I just want to move on. But so after the primeval history told in Genesis 1 to 11, which kind of serves as a prologue to the Bible's story of redemption, we find that God's mission narrows so it can widen. God calls Abram and tells him to leave his land, his security, his past. And God makes a promise. "I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And this is arguably one of the most important passages and sentences in Scripture. God chooses one family, not as an end, but as a beginning. And blessing is never meant to stop with Abraham. It's meant to overflow. God will never, in all the Bible, single out some for their own sake, but always for others. The promise passes from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, a man whose name very much means deceiver. Jacob cheats his brother, manipulates situations, and runs for his life. And yet, God meets him in the wilderness and says, "I am with you. I will not leave you. Through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's mission does not move forward through moral perfection. It moves forward through his faithfulness. And this should give us hope. Because if we're true with ourselves, there are times where we are not morally perfect. I remember earlier this year, I guess earlier in 2025, last year, I was off to do a visit of someone in our community. And it's one of those days sometimes you just feel kind of tired and you don't want to do things or be with people. We all have those days sometimes. And I specifically remember it was like near the end of the work day, and it was like we have a busy evening, lots of things that we had to do. And so you kind of have to travel to get there. And I was just like, at that point, I just didn't want to do it anymore. And I was feeling like I'm doing this because I know I kind of have to at that point in time. You feel like you have to do something even if you don't want to do it. And so I went and picked up a donut from Tim Hortons and an apple fritter and a tea, and I was going to deliver it on this visit I was doing. And I, again, very begrudgingly, I probably complained to Tyler about it on my way out. And he's like, "It's your job." And I'm like, "It is my job. I should do it." So I get there and, you know, greetings, say hi, whatever. And I hand over this apple fritter, and the individual's like, "Oh, it's my birthday today." And just in that moment, feeling that God used me regardless of the situation, regardless of my attitude and intention. And if God has a very high tolerance for our failures, then thank the Lord for that. And this story points that God will use Jacob in the mess of Jacob, and he uses us in the mess of us. After Jacob, we get Joseph, where Joseph's story shows a mission in motion, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, imprisoned in a foreign land, and yet God is still at work. Joseph eventually says to his brothers, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve life." God uses displacement, he uses suffering, and even injustice to bring about rescue, not just for Israel, but for Egypt and surrounding nations. And here his mission crosses borders. In Egypt, Israel becomes enslaved, and God hears their cries. God is not neutral in the face of oppression. God reveals himself as the one who liberates slaves, confronts unjust power, and brings people into freedom. The Lord, through a burning bush, says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Salvation comes to the people of Israel as they are delivered from Egypt. And in this story, we get this sense, we learn that this salvation, that idea of being saved in the Bible, is never just the one act of being saved. Salvation is embodied. It's relational. Salvation is political. And most importantly, salvation restores relationships. After Israel is saved from Egypt, comes a renewed calling for the people. At Mount Sinai, God tells Israel, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the ancient cultural context, the priests exist for others. As a nation, Israel is called to exist for other nations. It is called to mediate God's presence in the world. The laws given that follow are not about control. It is about shaping a people whose life together should reflect who God is. It should reflect us as image bearers. It should reflect God's justice, compassion, and the care for the vulnerable. The mission assigned to Israel, the kingdom of priests, is to take shape in everyday obedience. But before Israel can live as God's witnesses among the nations, they must be formed. In the wilderness, God provides manna, water, and presence. He teaches them dependence. He dwells among them in the tabernacle. And only then does God bring them into the promised land, where their faithfulness, hospitality, and justice are meant to show the nations what God is like. Formation is part of God's mission, even if formation is a slow process, even if we find ourselves in the wilderness while we are formed. Every year I grow a garden. Grow is maybe a strong word for what I try to do. I plant a garden every year. And every May when it's time, I get very excited about it. And the girls get very excited about it, and we throw in manure. We've done that the last couple of years because the girls think that's fun to throw manure and then like mix it all up and stuff. And even last year, the neighbor girls also came over, and we were all doing it. And I was like, "Sorry, your kids smell like poo," to my neighbors. Anyways. Girls help, and we dig out our trenches, and you know, we put the bean plants in row, and naturally the girls like throw three in one like centimeter apart, and we get three bean. Anyways, it's a bit of a mess. And in order to have a good garden, it requires time and slow work over a period of time. And I don't know if I have the patience for that, and I respect those that have beautiful gardens, not mediocre ones like I do. But if we think of the gardens, and we all have experiences with them, like seeds spend most of their life underground. Nothing visible is happening, but everything important is happening. Pulling up a plant early doesn't help it grow faster. In fact, it kills it, right? Plants are never late. They're always slow on purpose. And so I think the story of wilderness and formation, God is never late. And sometimes he's slow on purpose in our lives as well. Even Jesus spends 90% of his life not preaching, not healing, not doing ministry that is recorded. And we don't think his obscurity or his lack of visibility is wasted time. Formation precedes mission, even for Jesus. And if God didn't rush his own son, maybe he's not in a rush with us either. After the entering the land, Israel was meant to live as a people shaped by trust, faithfulness, and faithfulness to God. But without a king and without consistent attention to God's ways, the people slowly begin to blend in, adopting the practices and priorities of the surrounding nations rather than bearing witness to a different way to live. And we get the book of Judges, and it's a messy book. Israel turns away again and again and again, and yet God keeps sending deliverers. God raises up Deborah, a prophet and judge who leads with wisdom and courage and calls Israel to trust that God will fight for them. Through her leadership, the people are reminded that God's power is not dependent on strength or status, but on obedience and faithfulness. God sends Gideon, a fearful farmer hiding in a wine press, who is called a mighty warrior before that he believes it himself. God deliberately reduces Gideon's army so that Israel will know that rescue comes not from numbers or might, but from God alone. And God raises Samson, a deeply flawed and impulsive character, whose strength becomes both a gift and a warning. Even in Samson's failures, God uses him to confront Israel's enemies, showing that God's mission moves forward even through broken and conflicted people. Pattern is clear. Human faithfulness wavers, but God's mission does not. God's grace keeps showing up, not because people deserve it, but because God refuses to abandon his purpose for the world. Eventually, despite contrary advice from God, Israel raises up a king. After Saul, God raises up David, a king who makes mistakes, yet one described as after God's own heart. In the Davidic covenant, God promises that a king from David's line will reign with justice and righteousness forever. That king will defend the poor and bring peace. A temple is built, not to trap God's presence, but to display it. In a prayer of dedication to the temple, King Solomon prays, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, that they may know this house I've built bears your name." God's reign, his name is never God's reign, his name is never meant to stay local. It is to be known among the nations. When Israel forgets their calling, God sends prophets. They cry out for justice for the poor, care for the vulnerable, and faithfulness to God. And again, they remind Israel that God's heart has always been for the nations. Highlighted in Isaiah 42, we hear, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." But when that calling was ignored, the calling to be a light to the Gentiles, the consequences were not abstract or distant. Slowly, quietly, the people forgot about God's promise to them. Faithfulness gave way to compromise, and before Israel fully realized what had happened, they found themselves far from the promised land, far from the temple they built, and far from the king they once trusted. And that is how we arrive at exile. God's chosen people are removed from their land and become a displaced nation with no king. And yet, we still get this beautiful picture in Jeremiah about God still desiring to be at work in the world. God still desires for his chosen people to fulfill their calling, to be a blessing to those around them. In Jeremiah 29, we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile to Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Even in displacement, God's people are called to bless, serve, and bear witness to who he is. The mission of God's people does not require control of the situation they find themselves in. It requires faithfulness wherever they find themselves. And then we meet Jesus. And in Jesus, everything comes together. God becomes flesh and he moves into the neighborhood. Jesus heals the sick, eats with sinners, touches the unclean, welcomes outsiders. He shows us exactly what God is like. He doesn't merely speak about God's mission. Jesus embodies it. Jesus shares his mission before finishing it as well. He sends the 12 disciples, echoing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 70, echoing the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And they go without power, they go without wealth, and they go without protection. They rely on hospitality, and they proclaim the kingdom with words and actions. And going without power, wealth, or protection can feel scary, yet even in our context, we have people, missionaries, and first responders, and volunteers who are afraid to go, but go anyways. For them and for the 70 and for the 12, mission is participation, not just observation. At the cross, God confronts evil not with force, but with self-giving love. Jesus absorbs violence rather than returning it. He forgives enemies. He lays down his life. And this is another central point of God's mission, having love that gives itself away. Jesus' resurrection declares that death does not win. New creation has begun, and the world is being renewed, not abandoned. And in case they haven't figured it out yet, the risen Jesus sends his followers. Matthew 28:16-20 reads, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" The very literal mission Jesus gives to his disciples is to go, and it flows from his authority and presence, not from human strength. It flows from an authority and presence they can carry with them into this world. And then the Holy Spirit comes. The disciples are not gathered with a strategy or a plan. They are not brainstorming programs or outlining a mission statement. They are simply waiting. Waiting because Jesus told them to. Waiting because they don't yet know how to live into the mission that God has for them. They're waiting in prayer, waiting in uncertainty, yet waiting in hope. And then suddenly the waiting ends. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Languages are spoken, barriers are fallen, and the church becomes a witnessing community. The story does not jump straight from Pentecost to the end of all things. The story of the Bible stretches, it stretches out. If the Spirit is poured out, the gospel goes to the nations, and then history keeps going. Empires rise and fall, cultures change, churches are born, stumble, reform, fracture, and are renewed again. And through it all, God's mission continues, not through spectacle, but through witness. And this is the age we live in now. Jesus does not promise that the church will rule the world. He promises that the church will bear witness to him in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit does not turn the disciples into conquerors, but into storytellers, servants, and martyrs. Ordinary people whose lives, words, and love for neighbor point beyond themselves to the living God. Acts 1:8 reads, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." And so this is the season of testimony. As Richard Bachman in his book Bible and Mission puts it, the church does not exist to replace Israel or to control history, but to stand within history as a truthful witness to the God who is redeeming it. The mission of God moves forward not by coercion or by force, but by faithful presence, by communities who live in a way that makes the story of Jesus believable. Read that again. The mission of God moves forward not by coercion or force, but by faithful presence and by communities who live in a way that makes the story of Jesus believable. And this is why the New Testament was filled with language about endurance, about faithfulness, and about hope. The church is called to live between resurrection and final restoration, shaped by the future God has promised, while still fully alive in the brokenness of the present. And this witness we are called to do is not abstract. It looks like hospitality in a hostile world. It looks like forgiveness when retaliation would be easier. It looks like generosity in economies built on scarcity. It looks like neighbors, not as a moral exercise. It looks like loving neighbors, not as a moral exercise, but as a declaration that this is what God is like. I want you to think of for a moment about someone you know, maybe a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, maybe even someone in your family who has quietly shown love or faithfulness over time. Someone who made the story of Jesus believable just by how they lived. Picture that person clearly. Maybe they're even smiling. It might be someone who brought meals when times were tough, listened when no one else would, or forgave when it would have been easier to resent. And I want you to notice how ordinary this is. It's not heroic. It doesn't make headlines. There's no applause. People aren't clapping for them. And yet, in the lives of those around us, God's story is made real. And that's what loving our neighbor looks like. And finally, the Bible ends where it began. God dwelling with humanity, creation restored, and tears are wiped away. God's mission is complete. We've walked a long way this morning from creation to covenant, from promise to exile, from incarnation to the cross, from resurrection to Pentecost, and from the Spirit's coming to the age of witness we now live in. And I hope what you've seen again and again is that God's heart has always been outward. God isn't reacting to the broken world. He's not improvising. From the very beginning, God has been on mission. He's been on mission creating, calling, sending, restoring, and loving our neighbors. At every stage of the story, God invites people to participate, not because God needs help, but because God desires partners or his image bearers. He desires witnesses. And that's why I said at the beginning, I didn't want to give you a to-do list. I wanted to tell you a story, the story. When we see ourselves inside this story of sending to be called to be witnesses, loving our neighbors stops being a religious obligation and hopefully starts becoming more of a natural response. We love because this is who God is and who he's been. We bear witness because this is what God has always been doing through all of time. Again, Bachman reminds us that the church's role in the world is not to control history or to dominate culture. Our job is to testify, regardless of where we are, truthfully to the God revealed in Jesus. Our calling is not to finish the story. As Christians, we believe that God will do that. Our calling is to tell God's story with our lives. And that's what witness is. That's what loving our neighbors is. Witness is living in a way that makes the story of Jesus believable. Witness is letting our words, our relationships, our hospitality, and our hope point quietly beyond ourselves. Witness is trusting that God is already at work and choosing to join him there. We kind of live after Pentecost, and yet we live before a new creation, and we live now in the middle of the story. And so the question for us isn't, can we change the world? It's simpler, but maybe harder. The question is, will we be faithful witnesses to the God who already is changing the world? Because God's story of love for all humankind isn't over, and God is still inviting people. He's inviting us to step into it. Amen. Let's pray.